As I mentioned, I chose this passage in part because of its reference to the resurrection. And I want to take time just to look briefly at a couple of the things that are here for us, and how Paul did his own evangelism. And we see him doing evangelism two distinct ways. Luke presents to us a Paul who evangelizes in the synagogue, and he speaks one way, and then amongst Gentiles, and he speaks another way, but the message is the same, though he will use different authorities. As he comes to Thessalonica, it tells us that according to Paul's custom, verse 2, that he would go to the synagogue, and in this case he went for three Sabbaths, and reasoning with them from the Scriptures, and explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and to rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." And so notice that here Paul is using the Scriptures themselves as the authority, because the Jews would have accepted and acknowledged the authority of the Bible, and he reasoned from the Scriptures themselves. He opened up the Bible. He opened up Isaiah and Jeremiah and the Psalms and Moses, and he would spend several weeks doing this. But isn't it interesting that as he does so, from the Old Testament, verse 3, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again. Maybe it should be a little more emphatic, explaining and giving evidence that Christ not just had to, but he must suffer and rise again. The Jews at the time had had a much more positive view of the Messiah. You've all heard, I'm sure, throughout your years about them anticipating the Messiah coming and throwing off the evil Rome and, you know, giving freedom back to Israel and that sort of thing. And certainly the Messiah will do that in some ways. But we also know that for the Jews that the message of the cross was a stumbling block. The idea of a suffering servant and a victorious Messiah were not easily put together in the mind of the Jew. And so Paul is spending time showing that the Old Testament promised a Messiah who was a suffering Messiah. And from the prophets he foretold of his suffering and his agony, but also his resurrection. And I love what this one expositor, John 80, said. He goes, "On the ground of the Old Testament, the apostle showed and proved his position. He took the prophecies and analyzed them, and in commenting on them, gained his purpose. His argument lay in his exposition. There was no abstract proposition which he discussed. Either was the legal necessity or atoning value of Christ's suffering. It was a proof from Scripture that he whom Jehovah promised and the nation had so long and so eagerly expected was to be distinguished for his sufferings, suffering ending in death, and that therefore no one could claim to be the Messiah who was not notorious for the persecutions and agonies which he had passed. The apostle entered into no philosophical argument as the necessity of expiation and into no historical proof that Jesus really died on Calvary, but his object was to prove that Moses and the prophets in portraying the Messiah dealt largely on the sufferings while they forgot not his kingdom. One that had not suffered, who had met no hostility, whom the nations had caressed as this triumphant car rode from victory to victory, could not be the Messiah. For he did not embody in himself these old inspired predictions. Christ promise not only to teach many things, but especially to endure many things, was to die while he conquered. A grave lay between him and his throne, and his kingdom was won by his blood. The work of expiation which he committed, which was committed to him, involved indescribable agony, and the Hebrew mind was filled with giddy imaginations of civil glory and a visible monarchy, and the apostle therefore taught that these had no foundation in the Hebrew scriptures, but that the leading characteristic of the Messiah was his suffering and death. And so we see the apostle Paul, how did he do evangelism? He argues from the scriptures. He opens up the Bible. He doesn't necessarily do an apologetics, as we think of apologetics, in terms of some philosophical argument. For the Jews, he opened up the Bible, or what in theology we call the special revelation, where God makes special comments about the nature of salvation, and argues from the Old Testament the necessity of the Messiah suffering for our sins and rising again. And no one who calls himself the Messiah, who does not suffer, can be the Messiah. And many of them came to believe. It says in verse 4, and some who were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. And when it talks about God-fearing Greeks, it's important that we remind ourselves that that means that they're not just non-Jews. These are probably non-Jews that had begun to sit under the teaching of Moses in the synagogue. They probably were people who helped fund some of the building and maintaining of the synagogue and its worship. And so they too would have been men and women who were accepting the authority of the Bible. Well, as we know, and won't take much time, that the Jews get upset, and they like in other places, he is attacked. You remember back in chapter 14, he is beaten and left for dead outside the city, and gets up and goes right back in, and he continues to preach and then at Lystra, and then he goes back to Lystra later and preaches some more. And there was this negative reaction. And so Paul moves on to Berea. And in Berea, again, he goes into the synagogue. And there's no reason to assume that he wasn't doing exactly what he had did in Thessalonica for several weeks, arguing from the scriptures that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one, was to suffer and rise again. And again, there is many who believe, but many who try to silence him, and so he goes on to Athens. And again, he does the same thing. Verse 17, so he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and with the God-fearing Gentiles. But then we have this additional thing, and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And also some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. So like he had done in Thessalonica and Berea, he goes in Athens to the synagogue. But he's also going out into the marketplace. And reading about Athens at this time, it seems to me that it was kind of in a low spot, a little bit of a valley, if you will. And down in the low spot is where the marketplace is. And then off to one side, you have the Parthenon up kind of on a hill. On the other side, you have some other of these great artifacts that were part of their worship. And it was interesting that the city of Athens, again, according to one expositor, said was described as an idol full. One of the ancient writers, both in from history and satire, wrote of Athens. One former affirmed that it was easier to find a god in Athens than it was to find a man. And one wrote that that the whole city was an altar, one entire sacrifice offering to gods. Another tells us how a person could scarce find his way through its streets for the troops of idol mongers. In the crowds of gods, which you turn your eyes to see Minerva, Neptune, Jupiter, Apollo, Bacchus, Hercules, Theseus, Musus, Furies, Venus, Diana, Nymphs, and Demos. Demos was a god. We get our word democracy. Demos was a god. They had an altar to Demos, or to worship the civic assembly. There was altars to fame, modesty, energy, mercy, persuasion, victory, and oblivion, to name just a few. And we'll come back to make a comment about modesty and energy and mercy and victory in a moment. But he's sitting in this marketplace that is full of all these idols. Some, like the Parthenon, is huge and vast and stately, and others that are just statues. The city Athens is named after the goddess Athena, who was a goddess of wisdom and war, and is often depicted with a helmet and a sword, though not always. And so he is speaking to the Jews and to some God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happen to be present. And some were Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers. And I just want to make a comment about them, because what he does as he begins to evangelize them is very important that we understand a little bit about the Epicureans and the Stoics. The Epicureans were people who believed in three things: knowledge, friendship, and virtue. Knowledge, friendship, and virtue. And they believed that in no spirit world, there was no eternal spirit world. Everything was matter. Everything. Matter was itself eternal. And what you wanted to do was to live the good life by virtues and friendships and wisdom. They were not gluttons. They were not pursuing, sometimes they're misrepresented as those who were pursuing happiness, but it was a happiness that's always based upon wisdom and good decisions. Like, yes, they would indulge in drinking, but not drinking too much, because if you drink too much, you can feel ill and be sick and die. So yes, they enjoyed the physical world. They enjoyed the physical benefits of being human, good food, good wine, celebrating friendships, but always to the end of the good life, a balanced life, never in excess, but virtuously. But their big idea was that basically all that is what you could see. They were materialists, as opposed to those who believed in a spirit realm. The Stoics had one, rather than thinking of wisdom and friendship, they were more, a little more reserved, and they believed only in virtue. But they had a different view of God than the Epicureans. They believed that God was everywhere. And they would be like a modern pantheist. They also might be like a modern Unitarian, or a deist, in that while God was everywhere, he was indifferent. He didn't care. He wasn't concerned. And you see this in a lot of the Greek ideas about God, in that the gods are really superhumans who have kind of achieved and overcome, and they're off at Olympus, and they hang a little sign on the door: "Do not disturb, leave us alone." And Paul attacks both these groups in his evangelism, but he moves from not from the scriptures and special revelation, but first and foremost from natural revelation. Notice what he's preaching to them again that Christ and the resurrection. And notice it says in verse 18, what does idle babbler have to say? Otherwise, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Exactly what he was preaching in the synagogue. He's going to come at it from a slightly different angle, from a slightly different authority, but his message is the same. I mentioned earlier that in Athens there was these idols to modesty and energy and mercy and persuasion and victory. Both these groups want to see virtue. And so apparently when it says that he was preaching deities, plural, they saw him as preaching Jesus as deity and the resurrection as deity. You know, the powerful life, the overcoming life, maybe. And so they were interested in knowing more, not because they believed in a historic resurrection, but because they thought, well, gee, if we can overcome, if we can be overcomers, that would be good, right? Because so much of life is a struggle. Overcoming our tempers, overcoming sickness, overcoming disease, overcoming poverty, overcoming so many different things. And so Paul begins to preach to them Jesus and the resurrection. And they're interested, and Luke especially emphasizes that it's because they hadn't heard these things before. The Athenians were very much interested in what was novel and what was new and interesting because they were all looking for their best life now, because that's all that mattered. So if you can give us some insight on how to have a happy marriage or how to have a happy home and raise our children, they would be very interested in new information on these sorts of things. But very quickly, I want to acknowledge what Paul does. He does not do what they anticipate. He begins, as I've said on other times when we've looked at this passage, he's not building bridges, he's tearing them down. He's not looking for ways of finding cultural relevancy or some way of being able to build kind of a bridges to other worldviews or other faith traditions. He says, while I was passing through and examining the objects of worship, I found an altar description to an unknown god. He says in the verse before, it says, men of Athens, observe that you were very religious in all respects. And the word religious there is an interesting word because it's kind of one of those, what we might call a double entendre word. You're not really sure whether he just insulted them or praised them. The Greek word is actually built upon a word that includes our word demon. And it was used of the Greeks to be a negative word, but sometimes also a positive word. But it's kind of one of those, you know, someone says, well, what do you think about my new coat? And you say, well, it's very interesting. All right. You don't want to say it's nice because you don't like it, but you don't want to insult somebody. It's interesting. You know, or what do you think of the new recipe I cooked for you for dinner tonight? That was interesting. What ingredients did you have in there? It's that kind of word. And so Paul's not really trying to build bridges. He is attacking them a little bit, and he goes right after them, but he starts with general revelation. He says, the God, in verse 24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. Well, right there, he attacks the Epicureans who have no sense of a God who does anything. All of life is nothing but matter. And now he's saying, no, the God that you do not know is the God who made all of matter. And because he made all things, then he can't dwell in temples. He can't be made, he cannot dwell in things that man can make because he made man and everything that man can use. Now, the Epicureans would not agree with that, but it would make sense to them. If a creator made everything, then yeah, he's not really going to fit in anything that we can make. So you see how Paul is building a bridge, not to affirm them, but building a bridge in the sense that this is something they will accept at least as logical. And he attacks the Stoics in that he says that he himself gives life to all people and breath in all things. And he's the sovereign one who's established the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one. Now he's going right after the Stoics. Not only has he made everything, matter itself is not eternal. God alone is eternal. He made everything. But he's not a God who is disinterested. The do not disturb sign is not hanging on the door of heaven. He is real. He is nearby. And he's made himself available to be known. And he says, and then he quotes from their own poets. He quotes two poets, one who's an Epicurean poet and one who is a Stoic poet. He says, look, even poetry. Who writes poetry? A poet. Even your poets know that a God who creates all things is a God who's interested in the things that he's made. Now, at this point, the philosophers were probably not feeling all that uncomfortable. They might go, well, it's interesting. We like to listen to these Jewish guys. They always have an interesting take on things. We don't really agree with it, but it's not personal yet. But now Paul shifts from general revelation, just what seems to be reasonable and logical, to something more specific. He says in verse 28, for in him we live and move and exist. And in there I've said to you on other occasions, those are the three key questions that all of the great Greek philosophers, from Thales through Zeno to Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, had wrestled with. Why is there life? Why is there life? Where does motion come from? Because things are always changing. And the laws are things that are lying still, dormant, tend to remain that way, like this piano right here. It's not moving. I come in and check it every day, and it tends not to move. It stays there. Things that lie stay in one spot tend to remain in that spot. Things that move tend to remain moving unless there's some outward force working on them. But how did the thing get started to begin with? And they wrestled with why is there being as opposed to non-being? In our government schools, they teach us our children every day that we came from nothing and we'll return to nothing. It was a random chance accident, and we will return to total randomness and emptiness. But in the meantime, it's all good. Well, if there was nothing, why is there something? And if there was something that was impersonal and unorganized and unintelligent, then why did it become something that is organized and personal and intelligent? And they wrestle with these things. And he argues with them that we are his children. We're not a part of God. We are actually the children of God. And we must not think of God like he is gold or silver or stone, or formed in the art of a thought of man. He says in verse 30, and notice the word therefore having overlooked. He's making an argument about history and the meaning of life and the meaning of the motion of history and existence. He's not giving a testimony. As one friend of mine will sometimes say when he preaches, He's not telling him about the shiver in his liver. He's not talking about some experience. He is arguing from a basis of authority that they will accept, basic logic and reason. He's now moving to special revelation. He's making an argument. He's pronouncing. He's heralding something to them. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, remember ignorance, going back to the God, the unknown God that you worship but don't know. He's overlooked all these times, and you've passed that altar, and you've worshiped. You know, we worshiped Athena. We worship Jupiter. We worship, you know, whatever. Go through the Parthenon and do all the gods. But we, just in case there's one left, we don't want to alienate him. We don't know who he is, but we'll offer a sacrifice. We'll put food on his altar, whatever they did. Paul says, that God, he's overlooked all the times of ignorance. He didn't even know who he was. Verse 30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Think of our messages the last couple weeks from John the Baptist. Repentance. Here, Paul continues that same message. Repentance. Because he's fixed a day in which there will be, he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. There's a coming judgment. I forget who said this, but recently I heard it. If there is no judgment, there is no morality. But someone once said, a thief is not so immoral or amoral that he ever got over disliking somebody robbing him. God has appointed a time in which all the earth would be judged. Now again, these two men, these two groups were very concerned about virtue. And Paul just said, you worshiped the ignorance. That's not a virtue. Ignorance isn't a virtue. You need to repent. Repent of your ignorance. Repent of your foolish way of thinking of God as gold or silver can dwell in a building. And then he appeals to history. He's going to judge the world history future through a man he appointed, and he's offered proof to all men that he will do so by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ was raised from the dead. He doesn't say, you ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart, and I really, 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 really believe this. Remember what Paul will write to the Corinthians? That according to the scriptures, Christ suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again and appeared to 500 eyewitnesses. The resurrection isn't something that we kind of have some feeble hope in. It is a historic event that people could see. People touched Jesus, the raised Jesus. Remember Mary clinging to him, woman, do not cling to me. I must go to the Father. Jesus turning to Thomas, put your hand in my side. See the wounds. That Jesus is coming again because he rose from the dead. In closing, I just want to make this one observation. In this passage, think of how much of what we confess every Lord's Day in the Nicene Creed is here. We have a creator of all things, visible and invisible. God made all things. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered and was buried and rose again according to the scriptures on the third day. We have that same Jesus coming again to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. And we have, and the promise, we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Seems to me that we live in a day and age in which the modern American, even in the church, is more like the Greek than Paul and what he's arguing. Because we tend to want to say that when a loved one dies, they go to heaven. and they're with Jesus, and which is true, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But that's not good in the ultimate sense, just the penultimate sense. Because it's not good to be disembodied. We're looking for the resurrection of the dead. We're looking, all of creation is looking for the redemption of the bodies of the sons of men, because it is there that all things will be made new. As Christians, our hope is not just that we die and escape the body. That was a very Greek thought. But that we would actually experience the resurrection. I've told you on other occasions that there's a play on words that Socrates will use, soma, body, sozo, salvation. The Greeks are, they would look at Paul at this case and go, you're nuts. You're trying to tell us God came into a body? We're trying to escape the body. And your message is that somehow not only did God take on a body, but that we get our bodies back after we die? This is crazy talk. But Paul's making an argument. He's proclaiming a message. It's grounded in history. It's grounded in Scripture. It's grounded in the self-revelation of God. That we must have a Messiah who suffered for our sins, and he died and rose again. And that one is coming again in a body to judge the living and the dead. And we look for that resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come, where we will be judged not according to our works, but according to the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. When Paul did evangelism, he proclaimed a suffering servant who rose from the dead. We need to proclaim to our generation, and we need to start even in our own churches, and proclaim the hope of the resurrection. Because that is where the ultimate good and the final destiny of us all is. And this Resurrection Sunday, we pause to remind ourselves of just how important that really is. What are we looking for? Just to get delivered from this body as it wears out and gets overweight and stiff and sore and, you know, now I just take the trash out to the street and I end up sore for 2 days. You know, it's like, oh, it'd be so good to get out of this body. No, what we're looking for is something much better and profound. God became man. He suffered and died. He rose again. There's a judgment to come, and there is a resurrection. The dead will be raised, and some will move on to eternal life and others to eternal death, always in a body and a soul united. Where is our hope this morning? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the hope of the resurrection. We thank you for a living Savior. We ask that you would teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.